Mark chapter 14 at verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And then John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13, at verse 21, which conveys us into that upper room at the Lord's last Passover observance. John 13, verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Did ever so simple an expression convey such meaning? And it was night. And then Matthew 27 and the first 10 verses. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And then finally, to our verses in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, which succinctly summarize those narrative details. Acts chapter 1. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Es Aseldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his office let another take. And may God bless to us those portions of Holy Scripture. Amen. We have begun to consider the first sermon preached by mortal man after Christ's return to heaven. Peter delivered it to about 120 saints in an upper room in Jerusalem. And uniquely to all that had gone before, either in the temple or the synagogue system, he stood up and he addressed his message pertinently and personally to the hearers, describing them all in family terms as brethren. He then teaches several things concerning the Word of God, that its origin is divine, being spoken by the Holy Ghost, that its transmission was human, by the mouth of David in this case, that its application is relevant, present, and personal concerning Judas, that its power is inexorable. This scripture must needs be fulfilled. Our attention then begins to be drawn to the former 12th disciple, Judas Iscariot, about whom much idle speculation and error abounds. Peter begins recounting the facts, beginning with this remarkable one, that Judas was reckoned among the disciples. He was numbered with us, says Peter, and had obtained part of this ministry. He gave the appearance of conformity and involvement, but had no true faith in his heart. A cautionary note to us all. And it is upon this dark but necessary subject that we continue this evening. The testimony of Judas Iscariot. Firstly, though, we need to reconcile the two accounts which we have read in Matthew 27 and Acts chapter 1. Superficially, they may appear to be different, but there is no contradiction here. The two inspired authors are merely recording different facts of the case. Judas did indeed receive 30 pieces of silver in exchange for his treachery. The chief priests and the scribes, you see, wanted rid of this Jesus of Nazareth, who challenged their vain traditions and exposed their faults and seemed to be attracting the people and was a Messiah in word and name, but not of the sort they wanted. But they needed a suitable opportunity to arrest him. It could not be done among the Jerusalem crowds, for he had quite a sympathy vote among the people. There would have been a public outcry. On one occasion, they did attempt to send soldiers after him, but they returned empty-handed and confounded, saying, "Never man spake like this man." So stunned were those hardened soldiers by the words of Christ that they dare not lay hands upon him. And then the Pharisees found during that Passover time that once the crowds had dispersed, this Jesus too had disappeared. They knew not that he stayed at Bethany and commuted from there to the capital. But Judas knew. And Judas knew the regular stopping place at Olivet. And he would sell that information for 30 pieces of silver, the approximate value of a slave. At that price, Judas sold his master. Then afterwards, when the deed was done with all the consequent fallout, Judas, filled with regrets, sought to return the money, but to no avail. It could not be accepted because of its source. And he fled without waiting for an answer and committed suicide. Needing somewhere to bury him and unable to use the money for temple purposes, the Jews, it seems, purchased the field in which his suicide occurred, and they buried him there, using it thereafter as a common cemetery for non-Jews and strangers. As regards the exact mode of his death, it seems that he hanged himself. While Acts 1 verse 18 is recording the graphic events that transpired when the corpse was cut down. So no contradiction here, but an altogether gruesome end. There is more to learn from these verses than simply the historical detail. For example, here in verse 18 we are taught that there is such a thing as the reward of iniquity, or as Hebrews 11 has it, the pleasures of sin. Do not suppose for a moment that sin is always unpleasant, or that iniquity never has a reward. Not so. For sin, in its various guises, is generally very pleasing to the flesh and very satisfying to human nature, which is why we are so prone to commit it. If transgression was unpalatable, then all the world would be saints. But sin is an enjoyable pastime. And iniquity brings its rewards. Money obtained by dubious or illegal means can buy just as much as money obtained in a legal way. Indeed, the former variety often has the advantage of being tax-free. A man may cheat his way to fame, or usurp his way to power, or lie his way to a good reputation. Indeed, when the means are foul, the end can seem more fair. Proverbs 9 verse 17, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. A man who thus sins his way to some reward says, "Ah, I have beaten the system. I have bypassed justice. I have escaped any retribution. I've gotten away with it." Wonderful. Sin is very attractive. Sin is very easy. Sin is very rewarding. As, of course, Judas Iscariot proved. For several years, the purse carrier, he embezzled funds at a low level to keep himself comfortable. And then he crowned it all by selling information leading to the Lord's capture. And he received the admiration and congratulation of the Jewish establishment, plus a whole 30 shekels of silver, plus whatever else he may have pocketed. A very profitable exercise. The reward of iniquity. And for how long did he enjoy it? How did he invest that money, which at the time was so desirable? What land did he buy? What property did he build? What interest did it get him? Oh, Judas was a traitor. But how much more treacherous are the rewards of iniquity? From a distance and beforehand and without the benefit of hindsight, how attractive the rewards of iniquity seem, and how pleasurable is sin. How worthwhile it strikes us as being. So appetizing, we think, the mess of pottage that we would sell our inheritance for it. But it is like having water in a broken vessel which runs out as fast as it is poured in. To Judas, 30 pieces of silver, a clean getaway, the pleasure of the Jews, a convenient betrayal, all seemed very worthwhile. And so he got his money, and for one night he slept with it under his pillow, maybe dreaming of what he would do with it. But then the morning came, and the cold grey light of day,
And he saw that Jesus was condemned to death. And all his pleasure was lost in a sea and morass of guilt and remorse of unimaginable proportions. And every reward of iniquity is the same.
That one night of enjoyment for Judas might extend in other people's cases to a year, to a decade, to a lifetime. But as swiftly as that, the rewards of iniquity fail, to be replaced only by an eternity of remorse and vain repentance on the part of the sinner. By sin, a man may gain the whole world. And by that same sin he may lose his soul, and it will be accounted a poor exchange. Because the pleasures of sin are but for a season. They are for a limited period only. At best, in the most hardened, the most successful of sinners, if we may call them that, it is perhaps for 70 years, 80 years, with ever diminishing enjoyment as age sets in. Hebrews 11 likens the pleasures of sin to the treasures in Egypt. And oh, how great those treasures were! The greatest hoard of precious metals and artistry and craftsmanship that perhaps the world had ever known to that time. The treasures in Egypt. Oh, could anything be greater, anything more desirable, anything more durable? And where are they now? Scattered around the world's museums, divided among the grave robbers and merchants of Africa, behind locked doors and glass cabinets in these days. Where are the pyramids now? Robbed and ruined. Where are the pharaohs? They've died out. Where is the Egyptian Empire? Where indeed a distant memory? So much for the rewards of iniquity. So we see that Judas's money perished with him and bought only the plot of land in which his mutilated remains were unceremoniously cast. Greed, it seems, and the love of money were the beginning of his end and proved his undoing. To him, in a very real way, the words of 1 Timothy 6 apply, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And even so it proved with Judas. What began as a desire for wealth developed into low-level robbery. From low-level robbery, he progressed to all-out paid treason. And yet we find, in an amazing way, this turn of events and the circumstances of Judas's death also fulfilled the word of God. Peter quoted two of the Psalms. We considered them last week. He could as easily have quoted Zechariah, who Matthew 27 refers to. Zechariah chapter 11 at verse 12. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price. And if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was priced at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. The relevance of these words, though doubtless a mystery to the prophet of old, were understood by the disciples to implicate and to describe Judas and his actions. This scripture too must needs be fulfilled. And so it was. But then in our text, Acts 1 verse 18, we come to this significant expression. And he, falling headlong. Falling headlong. In practical terms, it might just refer to Judas's gruesome demise. But on another, more spiritual level, it aptly describes what became of him. Great indeed was his fall. There was primarily the fall, the spiral, if you like, into ever-increasing sin. It began with a pretense of discipleship, it ended in betrayal. It began with parsimony and ended with embezzlement. Indeed, it ended with a sin which is rarely confronted. The tragic sin of suicide. Let's give that some consideration. The taking of one's own life is romanticized in military dramas, or by the Western delusions about euthanasia, or by the popularity of suicide bombings and so-called martyrdom. But none of these things negate the very serious sin of wittingly taking one's own life. The body is given by God, in whatever physical or mental state it may be. Life is given by God. And not all the skill of science or medicine can create it artificially. And for an individual to so profane their body by injuring it to the point of death, to thus take one's own life by artificial means, is a sin of the most serious proportions. A sin which is exacerbated because it can never rightly be repented of. As by suicide, a person is at once taken before the judgment seat of God in the very act of a heinous sin. They are found to be in contempt of the court of heaven. Those who thus defile and destroy the temple of their bodies, God threatens with eternal destruction. Suicide is a terrible thing. And this act of hanging, then, was Judas's last great sin. And it terminated his headlong fall during life. But to what depths did he then proceed to fall in judgment in the spiritual realm? This we can hardly dare to imagine. But Christ himself says, uniquely of Judas, that it were better for that man never to have been born, for his soul never to have come into existence, than to thus have to endure the wrath deserved by one who betrayed the incarnate God to death. Let us not suppose that the repentance spoken of in Matthew 27 was repentance of the genuine spiritual variety. It was not. Judas thought he could repent by simply returning the rewards of iniquity. He thought that he could repent by going to the chief priests and the scribes. He repented himself. He repented within himself. He suffered regret, remorse, guilt beyond description, maybe. But he never turned to God. He never sought repentance outside of himself. And of Judas's final destiny, the Saviour clearly speaks in John 17, verse 12, where he says of his disciples, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. But those thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Whilst the prophetic words of Psalm 109 concerning Judas are terrible to contemplate, Psalm 109, verse 6, "Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin." Now, Judas's sin was singularly grievous, because it involved the Saviour in so direct a way. And yet, he provides an insight into the same awful destiny which awaits every unrepentant sinner. Very little is preached about hell in these days. It's not a popular subject in the pulpits of Britain. Sinners are not warned of the coming wrath from which to flee. Saints are not taught from what terrible things their souls have been redeemed. But here in Judas's case is a faint but appalling reminder of that realm where the worm dieth not and the flame is not quenched, the outer darkness where is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is the ultimate portion of the sinner to fall headlong into that dreadful place. The soul that sinneth, it shall die and die eternally. The wicked shall be turned into hell. But turning now from such things, let's return to Matthew 27. And listen to the last words of Judas. For despite the person who spoke them and the circumstances in which they were spoken, these words hold very great significance. Matthew 27, verse 4. "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." "I have sinned," are his words. Now, we know, with the benefit of spiritual hindsight, that God had sovereignly appointed that his son should be taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. We know that the detail of it and Judas's part was prophesied in the Old Testament prophets. We know that Christ foretold it on numerous occasions. We read, too, of the involvement of the great adversary, that Satan entered into Judas to motivate the act of betrayal. But none of these things negate human responsibility. None of those factors stand as an excuse whereby Judas might be exonerated, whereby Judas might say that his deeds were unavoidable and that he was innocent. And he knew it. He knew it. "I have sinned," is his testimony. And it is true. In all the events that surround ourselves and surround our lives, we recognize three levels of control. There is human responsibility. There is those things that we do that we may personally be charged with because they are our actions and we are responsible for them. Where sin is involved and wrongdoing, we recognize, secondly, the involvement of the devil, of whom we read very much in the opening verses of Job. The devil who walketh to and fro in the earth. The devil who tempts men to sin and leads men into sin and causes them to suffer the effects of sin. The devil has a measure of control. But ultimately, and above it all, we acknowledge the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God in whom all live and move and have their being. God, without whom man cannot so much as lift his finger or draw his next breath. God without whom the devil cannot act or move or even have his existence.
God is sovereign.
And whilst acknowledging this divine precedent,
sin is no less serious. Personal guilt, personal responsibility does not pass away.
I have sinned, says Judas. And on that last day, when our faith is made sight and we stand before the judgment seat of God and acknowledge his sovereignty once and for eternity,
we too will still confess that we have sinned.
We are responsible creatures. We are responsible in the sight of God for all our actions. There is no cloak for sin. There is no plausible excuse for our folly or waywardness. We are responsible before God. We are chargeable for the sins which we commit, and we must one day answer for them. Even Judas recognized that. But then he goes on to say something yet more profound. I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. He little understood what he said. And yet he testified to the true character of the one whom he betrayed. Innocent. Innocent. Such is the title of our Lord Jesus Christ. 33 years in this sin-cursed world, yet innocent. Tried before the spiteful Sanhedrin, and yet pronounced innocent. Tried before Pilate, the very paragon of the Roman legal system, and yet found innocent. Tried before Herod, who sought occasion against him, and yet found innocent. Revealed by dream to Pilate's wife as innocent. The prince of this world came, but found him innocent. At the lips of the son of perdition who betrayed him and took him with swords and staves like a thief, pronounced innocent. And such was the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why a miscarriage of justice was required to condemn him, because otherwise he would never have been condemned. For he was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. He was the Son of God in whom the Father was well pleased. He was incarnate God, who is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. He is innocent by every legal code, by every minute examination of the law of God, without sin. Indeed, Judas unwittingly perhaps adds the definite article, the innocent. Christ was the only, Christ was unique. He was the exemplar and sole example of perfect righteousness ever to occur in time or history. And here in Judas's words is an echo of another prophet. Amos 2 verse 6. They sold the righteous for silver. He betrayed the innocent blood. Even so it was. They sold the righteous for silver, not perceiving, not believing the Son of God when he came. They sold the priceless one for money. Judas cast the money upon the floor and ran out into the eternal night, while the priests slowly consider and say, it is the price of blood, these 30 pieces of silver. And theoretically, it was. It was the price at which the general populace had valued the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The price of a slave. the price of a worthless piece of land unfit for agriculture, only for digging clay. Was it a true valuation? Was it a correct estimation of the value of the blood of Christ? Was it a sufficient price? No. No. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God. The precious blood of Christ cannot be valued in any quantity of silver pieces, not were all the silver to be found in the earth mined and assembled in one place. The price of Christ's blood cannot be valued in gold or in precious stones. It is a price beyond any currency of this world and beyond any human accounting system. If we would truly measure the worth of Christ's blood, if we would truly set a value on the price of blood, we must consider what that blood has done, and what it has achieved, and what it has bought. For it has paid the debt of all his people's sin. Can the guilt and the consequences of sin, of all our sins, of every believer's sin, be reckoned up and summed together? What is the cost? What is the debt thus accrued by sin? What is the price of bail for such heinous sinners as we? What is greater still, the price of our redemption, that we should be brought out of that debtor's prison? Yet Christ's blood has achieved it, has paid the debt, has released us from all the charges that stood against us. That is the price of blood. And secondly, his blood has purchased souls. Already we have referred to the verse that says a man cannot give the world in exchange for his soul. Not all the world, with all it contains and all its wealth and everything of value. But Christ's blood has purchased the spirit and soul and body of every one of his elect people. How will we measure that in worlds, in universes, in creations? It is a price beyond telling. And thirdly, Christ's blood has purchased a place. Those 30 pieces of silver brought a poor, uncultivated field, a place for strangers to go upon death. But register the remarkable parallel. The blood of Christ has purchased a place for strangers, for aliens, for Gentiles, for foreigners to the Commonwealth of Israel to go upon death. Not a field of blood for their mortal remains, but a mansion in glory for their never-dying souls. Not a temporal earthly plot, but an eternal heavenly home. He goeth to prepare a place for us, that where he is, there we may be also. That is the value of his work. That is the price of blood. What sacred fountain yonder springs up from the throne of God, and all new covenant blessings brings? 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. What mighty sum paid all my debt when I a bondman stood, and has my soul at freedom set?
'Tis Jesus' precious blood. What stream is that which sweeps away my sin just like a flood, nor lets one guilty blemish stay? 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. What theme, my soul, shall best employ thy harp before thy God and make all heaven to ring with joy? 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. Amen.